Well, we finally have made it to my favorite part of the book of Revelation, and that's the ending. And not just because it's ending the sermon series here relatively soon, but it's my favorite part because, unlike the rest of the book, really not including the first three chapters, these last four chapters are pretty straightforward. Most of Revelation is kind of confusing, it's kind of dark, and these last four chapters are not. They're pretty straightforward, and they're a lot less dark. And again, as I said before, Revelation is a very, very tough book to read, let alone preach from verse by verse, mostly because, well, a lot of different things, mostly because there's a lot of really extreme viewpoints on it, a variety of viewpoints, very strong opinions, but also because, as we've seen throughout this series, basically from chapters 4 to 18, there's just a lot of intensity and a lot of violence, for that matter. And so between all of the horrific imagery and all of the debates upon what that text is actually saying, Revelation, it's not exactly the very, very first book that preachers want to preach from. It's not the first one that we want to delve into, especially in the verse-by-verse expository series. But that said, here we are, with all of that behind us, with these last four chapters ahead of us that, in my opinion, as I said before, are relatively clear. Yes, there is going to be a discussion in chapter 20 about the millennial period, which we will get into in the first part of that chapter. But for the most part, from here on out, really, you have the storm clouds of chapters 4 to 18 kind of dissipating, and now we kind of begin to catch a glimpse at the beauty of eternity. That's where we're going. And that beauty of eternity, it can only be described with that very familiar Hebrew word that was a part, really, of every single song that we've sung this morning and a song that we're going to sing at the end, and that is that word that's repeated several times, hallelujah. Hallelujah is the only way to describe it. And that term, again, it's basically the theme for these first 10 verses, because as you see, if you count them, that term hallelujah is used a total of four times throughout just 10 verses. And of course, hallelujah means praise to the Lord and comes from a Hebrew word. The term hallel in Hebrew, which basically means worship or praise, Hebrew term for that, and then the term Yah, which is a derivative of the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so hallelujah can literally be translated as praise to the Lord. Praise to Yahweh is what it means. And as we see in this text, there's much to praise the Lord about, especially within this context, because after all of what we've seen, all the tribulation, plagues, all the events that we've studied throughout Revelation, God's people here, we see in this text, God's people in heaven finally are catching a glimpse at the culmination and the purpose of everything. Not just the purpose of the eschatological events, all of these future events that are going to take place, but I would argue what they're catching a glimpse at this point is the purpose of existence itself, the purpose of creation itself. We see in this text that the saints in heaven, they finally answer that age-old philosophical question, why are we here? It's answered in this text, and it's answered with that one little familiar Hebrew word, hallelujah. In other words, the answer to the question of why we are here as human beings is to glorify and praise God alone. That's why we're here. That's the purpose of all existence. That's the purpose of you and I being here right now. It's the purpose of our salvation. And so when evil, when sin is finally defeated, which again is what these last few chapters are going to outline, it's what they're all about, we're going to finally be able to glorify God in the way that he deserves. And so that's the title of our sermon today. It's about that hallelujah, fourfold heavenly hallelujah. And what we're going to do is we're going to examine each of those hallelujahs. And we're going to see basically four of the key reasons why we as Christians have reason to praise God, why we have reason to say hallelujah, to praise the Lord and glorify him each and every day. And so let's get into it. With point number one, we say hallelujah to God alone for his salvation. Read with me verse 1 once again. It says, after this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to God. Amen. And so here we again, once again, catch a glimpse into heaven. We've seen several of these glimpses into heaven throughout the book of Revelation, but this time with a great multitude, it says, residing there. And this great multitude is comprised, as verse 8 says, of every saint that makes up the bride, the same verse, verse 7, the bride of Christ, namely the church. And we're going to talk more about the bride of Christ in just a few minutes. But here, essentially, you have all of God's redeemed people all gathered into one place, all gathered into heaven, and together with this loud voice, they're crying out, praise Yahweh, hallelujah, praising God in eternity. Which means, just briefly, that one of the key activities that we will be participating in when we get to heaven is doing just that. One of the key things that we will be doing in heaven is glorifying and praising and as verse 10 states, worshiping the God of the universe. Because why? Because we will finally be made new. Our hearts and our eyes will finally be fixated perfectly in eternity and eternally on what matters most. Getting our eyes off of everything else and fixating them only on our God. Every distraction, all of the heartaches of life, they're going to be gone. And they're going to be replaced with pure, unadulterated worship that is perfect and everlasting. And I can't wait for that day. And so I'd argue this is that in way of application, that looking forward to this kind of perfect worship, which we all do, I think. I know I do. I think about the return of Christ often and look forward to being in heaven. But thinking about that kind of perfect worship and looking forward to it really is what today is all about. It's what the Lord's Day, what Sunday is all about. It's meant to be a small glimpse of eternity. It's meant to be a very small glimpse of heaven. In that day when all of us, every single believer, is going to gather together in one place, gather together around God's throne, and we're going to sing his praises in the same way as this great multitude did to the Lord in the future. We're going to gather together in that day with our eyes off of ourselves, completely off of all of our problems, all of the things of the world, all of the distractions, and they are going to be fixated upon glorifying the God of the universe in perfection. And yeah, again, that's, you know, as we come together to worship today, our worship today is imperfect. It's not perfect at all, but those imperfections of our worship today, I think, should help us to long for that perfect day all the more. The day when we're going to gather around his throne in perfection and praise God for all eternity. But moving on, those loud voices in heaven, as the text continues, in that great multitude of heaven, we're praising God specifically for the fact that in him, in God alone, is there salvation. Read with me the last part of verse 1 once again. It says, salvation. Salvation and glory and power belong to who? They belong to God. In other words, these saints knowing, I mean, again, we're coming off of chapters 4 to 18. And so these saints standing in heaven, they knew that they should have received the same exact kind of wrath that was poured out on earth that we read of in those chapters. They understood that had it not been for God alone, that they would have never, ever attained this salvation that they're speaking of. They understood that they did absolutely nothing to attain their salvation. Why? Because it did not belong to them. Their salvation belongs to who? Belongs to God. And folks, I'm going to argue this, that truth, that salvation belongs to God, is something that defines true and biblical Christianity. Something that defines true Christianity. True salvation cannot be attained in any way, shape, or form by human beings because according to this text, why? It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. It belongs to him alone. Meaning this is that true salvation doesn't belong to those who are good, moral, righteous people. It doesn't belong to you. True salvation doesn't belong to those who were baptized, either as an infant or as an adult. It doesn't belong to those who go through religious rites or anything along those lines. Salvation doesn't belong to the one who has the freest will. Salvation belongs to God. It belongs to God alone. And by the way, he gives it to whoever he wants. And so, in application today, if you are in him today, if you have that salvation, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, that's something to praise him for. Amen? It's something to cry out, hallelujah, God saved me. Amen? You praise God for that, that God would choose to share this salvation that belongs to him for his own reasons and for his own purposes with me is an amazing thing, that he would choose to just shed his marvelous, matchless, infinite, amazing grace on me. Hallelujah. Amen? Hallelujah. Praise God. And so we praise God for his salvation that he shared with us because it belongs to him and him alone. But moving on, The second hallelujah that we read of in this text leads us to point number 2, hallelujah also for God's perfect judgments. Take a look at verses 2 and 3. It says, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more, they cried out, hallelujah. This smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And so here we see that this second hallelujah was cried out in heaven for really the very same reasons that we looked at last time we were in the book of Revelation in chapter 18, namely for the fact that God's perfect justice had finally come. These saints in heaven, as the title of our last sermon, then when we were here, was rejoicing in God's justice. That's what these saints were doing. They were rejoicing in God's judgment. Finally, God had judged the world. Finally, God had judged the sin of the world, the evil, disgusting, wicked world system. We looked at that, the great prostitute for her sins against God, first and foremost, but also against his servants. The persecutions that went on during that time of tribulation. And again, while this is going to be emphasized later on in the book, as we get to the end of the book, her judgment is in that place where, as this verse goes on to say, where there is smoke going up forever and ever. And so that's in that place of judgment that we call hell. And we have here this great multitude crying out, hallelujah, at God's final judgment, at this judgment of God. Again, I mentioned this last time, but it is worth repeating as we approach texts like this. It is hard for us to imagine all of heaven and that great multitude standing and essentially applauding God as he dishes out final judgment. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around. Very, very hard. However, as I said last time also, in that day, you have to remember that we are going to be completely transformed from the inside out. Our hearts and minds will have been made completely anew. And I believe in that day we are finally going to be able to grasp and understand that the only response to not just some of God's sovereign decrees, but all of God's sovereign decrees is what this sermon is all about. It's the only response is hallelujah. The only response is praise to the Lord. It's the only response is the glorification of God. Because in that day when we are in heaven, we're going to finally understand to the fullest the purpose, like we talked about at the beginning, the purpose of all creation, the purpose of our existence here on this planet. What our chief end as man is, and that is to glorify God alone. And why is that? Well, because all, as this text states, all, every one of God's judgments, regardless of whether or not we understand them or not, all of God's judgments are what? They are true and they are just. And he deserves the praise for that. He deserves the glory for even that. But I think part of the reason behind why I think that we don't quite understand this concept, that the purpose of existence really is to glorify God and that the purpose of us being here is God's glory, and we have a hard time accepting this kind of truth, is because one of our major problems as human beings, I think, is that we tend to take God and we tend to bring him down to our level. It's one of our chief problems as human beings, okay, even as Christians. We have a tendency to rob God of his glory in our hearts and minds, if we're truly honest. You know, we kind of treat God as if he was just another fellow human being, and sometimes we even treat God as if he were lower than that, right? Spurgeon, I've quoted it before, but Spurgeon would often say that human beings have a tendency to domesticate God, in the same way that you would do with your dog or your cat or your horse or whatever. You know, we want God on a leash. We want to put a bit in God's mouth, and we want to be able to control him. And why do we want that? It's because we want to be comfortable with his decisions. And the decisions that he makes, especially, by the way, the ones that we do not completely understand. The ones that we don't understand why this is just and why this is true. And again, those are many. The more and more I study the scripture, I was talking to a brother this week, the more and more you understand scripture, the more you realize how little you understand of God, okay? If we're really honest, okay? Especially the sovereign decrees of God. But this is why it is so important that we remember when we get to that point. It's why we remember one very, very simple but very, very profound truth when it comes to those things that we cannot fully grasp and those things that we cannot understand. We need to understand this, very simply, that God is God. Amen? God is God. Numbers 23, verse 19 says this, God is not a man. God is not a man. God is God, which means that there is nothing like God. There is no one like God. There is no other being that can possibly compare to who our God is. The old theologians, they had a word for that. They called him incomprehensible, meaning that you cannot understand him fully. You cannot understand this being that we call God. He is too huge. He is too powerful. He is too sovereign. Meaning, as David would put it in Psalm 145:3, God is unsearchable. It's what the Psalms say over and over again. God is unsearchable. God is, according to another Psalm, Psalm 147, verse 5, abundant in power and his understanding beyond measure. And we're never going to fully understand or grasp God. King Solomon, the wisest man ever walked this planet outside of Jesus Christ, said this, 1 Kings 8:27. He said, "Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you," speaking of God. And the prophet Isaiah also said this, Isaiah 40, verse 28, famously, he says, "Have you not known, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary, and his understanding is what? It is unsearchable." God is incomprehensible, folks. And this is our God. God is God. And thus, because he is God, just by virtue of the fact that there is nothing else like God and that we are his created people, he deserves every ounce of glory for everything that he does. And that includes, by the way, the things that we don't quite grasp and the things that we don't understand. And why is that? Why is that? Well, because as this text states, all of God's judgments, not just some of God's judgments, but all of God's judgments are what? They are just and true, regardless of whether or not we understand them or not. And by the way, because of that, because God is God, he deserves the glory. He deserves to be praised. He deserves this hallelujah. He does. But that leads us to our third hallelujah, point number three, hallelujah for God's perfect harmony that he will bring. Pick up in verse 4. He says, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." And so here we see again these 24 elders and these four living creatures that we've seen previously throughout the book. They're all there together with this great multitude gathered around the throne of God. And they give this big hearty, as it says here, amen to the previous hallelujah. They're amening this group for their praise to the Lord. And again, I'm not going to get too deep into who these elders and who the creatures are, because you can always go back online and you can listen to previous sermons. I've gotten into detail about those things. But I want to zero in on that term, amen, because it's very, very important. Amen, it's something that we kind of just say. I know I just kind of comes out in my vocabulary if you spend any time with me, matter of fact, just real briefly, Dan was teasing me because I don't know how many of you guys were at the Memorial Day, apparently I didn't even realize I said it. I just say amen so often. I was praying in front of the town, and the C-130, I think, flew over, and as it went by, I said amen during that. You know what I mean? So he's teasing me about it. But anyway, I deserve to be teased, and you know what I mean about that. But again, amen is a really, really important word. It really is throughout the text of Scripture because first and foremost, it's both a Hebrew and a Greek word, which means truth. It means faithful. It's also a sign of agreement. As you say, it is a sign of agreement, meaning this, is that everyone in heaven, here in this text, using that term, the elders, the creatures, the great multitude, every single servant, and all of those, notice it says, all those who fear him, both small and great. By using that term, amen, it means that every single one of those creatures is going to be in perfect unity. Every single one is going to be in perfect solidarity, perfect harmony in worship and praise, hallelujah to God. Perfect harmony. And this final and this ultimate unification of all of God's people, all the saints, is something to give a resounding amen to. It's a thing to give a hallelujah to. That day when we finally are unified as God's people. And I say that because, I don't know about you, but as I look at Christianity as a whole, especially American Christianity, but Christianity throughout the world, it's pretty ugly when you think about it. It really is ugly, and I think a lot of that ugliness is often rooted in the tendency that we have to be divisive, the divisions that we have as Christians. Oftentimes, Christians today, we're known more for what we divide over than what we are united over, and that really is many times a really unfortunate thing, I think. Now, I just want to pause right there because I just want to just say I'm not arguing for any kind of ecumenicalism, okay? I'm in favor of distinguished denominations. I'm a Baptist, okay? A badge-wearing Baptist, okay? I'm in favor of distinguished denominations. I'm no way arguing for that. And this is because those kind of affiliations, in many ways, they help to maintain unity in the local body of Christ, and I would also argue the greater body of Christ in an imperfect world. I mean, for instance, I mentioned the fact that I'm a Baptist. You're in a Baptist church, meaning this, is that we are a church that believes in believers' baptism, that you're baptized after you come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so if I was to stand up here one day and start preaching to you that babies should be baptized, I would expect in a Baptist church some problems, right? You should probably have a problem with that if you're in a Baptist church. If you believe in infant baptism, Eastford Baptist Church probably isn't the right church for you. And so sometimes to have a separate denomination that believes in these things a little bit differently, it preserves the unity in the local body of Christ, because that would create a lot of problems in our local church, and indeed the greater universal body of Christ. And so denominations are indeed important. Denominations, they also help to keep the local body free of false teachers and the influence of false teachers and churches that kind of guise themselves as Christians, which there's a lot of them out there today. And so I'd argue that denominational divisions, it's a necessary evil today for the universal church. I really would. But can I ask you all a simple question? Isn't it going to be a good day when all of that is behind us? Isn't it going to be a good day when all that's behind us, right? Won't it be a good day when all of the divisions over all of our doctrine and our theology in church, it's just going to be a thing of the past? Our theology is going to be settled when we stand before Jesus. Amen? There he is. There's God. I got nothing else to study. He's right there. Amen? I mean, it's going to be a good day. Won't it be a good day when church families, there's no such thing as a church split? You know, you hear church split and everything from the color of the carpet to their worship standards, all these things. It's going to be a good day when all of that is behind us. Won't it be a good day when contentious business meetings, there's no such thing as that anymore? Amen. Right? It's going to be a good day when all of God's people are united in what matters most, and that is glorifying and worshiping our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. It's going to be a good day. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And I cannot wait for it. And really, neither should you. Because one day, all of us as God's people, we're going to be in perfect harmony. We're going to be in perfect harmony with one another, because that glory of Jesus Christ is going to be what we're all about. It's what we should be about now, but it's going to be what we will be about in perfection. We'll all be one people, united in our great Savior, our bridegroom, as we're going to talk about here in a second with this fourth hallelujah, which actually leads us there, point number four, hallelujah to the one that we're unified in, ultimately, our bridegroom. Pick up with me in verse 6. It says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God." Amen. And so here we see the Lord Jesus. We see the Lamb, as he's called there in verse 7, finally celebrating the fact that his wedding day, according to verse 6, had come. His wedding day had come. And we see the Lord Jesus, and as she's called, his bride, celebrating this amazing day with a supper, as verse 9 says, this heavenly banquet, celebrating that love, the love of Jesus in eternity, the love that Jesus has, this perfect bridegroom that he has for his beautiful bride, who has finally, according to this text, been made ready. She's been clothed in fine linen, bright and pure. It says it twice. And who exactly is that bride? Well, as I said at the beginning, the bride is his church. And his church consists of all of God's chosen people, all of God's elect people from the beginning of time until the end of time. And Ephesians chapter 5 is very, very clear about this. And it's even more clear that the concept of marriage itself, the covenant of marriage itself, is actually an object lesson. Marriage is from God. It's something that was established by him at the creation. And marriage itself, as I said, it's an object lesson meant to point to this ultimate marriage that we're going to be a part of someday, culminated there with Jesus Christ and his church. And we all know this text, Ephesians 5, 22 to 32. Many of you, I've done your wedding ceremonies and spent a lot of time in this text. But it says this in chapter 5, verse 22. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to who? To Christ and the church. And so here we see this beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, this bridegroom giving himself up in this text for his beloved bride. And he did that, of course, through his death upon the cross of Calvary. And he did that out of his deep and abiding love that he has for his bride, for we his people. And we see then, as a result of that ultimate display of this sacrificial love, that the church, what does she do? She willfully and lovingly submits to her husband, submits herself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he gave himself up for her. He did everything for her because of all that he's done for her. And really, that's what this is all about. And this picture of this deep, abiding love is, in my opinion, one of the main themes, really, that we see in this text. But I also would argue that you see it really throughout the book of Revelation, the concept of love. I've mentioned this before during the series, but I know when we think about the book of Revelation, you don't usually think of it as a book about love, okay? See, you don't really think of the love of God. You usually think about the wrath and the judgments and all of the trumpets and the scrolls and the scorpion people and all of that kind of stuff, right? We think of Revelation as a scary book with God's anger kind of on full display. But here, this is why it's so beautiful, and I love the ending. Here we see at the beginning of the end of the book that God's love is indeed one of the main purposes for why this book was written. The love, that love of Jesus, and we see it throughout the text of Scripture. We've actually seen it since the beginning. Remember the chapters 1 to 3, you saw those messages to those seven churches. Christ did that out of love for his church. And that love we've seen throughout chapters 4 to 18, as terrible as those passages were, we've seen that how? Well, out of Christ's preservation of his bride during the Great Tribulation. There's going to be believers during that Great Tribulation, and the Lord Jesus is going to preserve each and every single one of them during that time. And this eternal love is what we see finally culminated here in heaven, here at what is called in verse 9, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's a fitting analogy, because that's what marriage is all about, right? It's about love. In this particular case, it's about Christ's eternal love for me and you, if you're in him today, for his chosen bride, for his church, for his people. But as I said, the bride is the church, and that means the church is you and me, all right, if you're in him today. The church is made up, as verse 8 states, of the saints. And that's amazing, because that means, again, let me repeat that Jesus chose to love you, and he chose to love me, okay? And think about who you are for a moment. We're sinners, amen? Sinful, dirty, depraved, you and me, all right? Meaning this, is that Jesus chose to love us despite ourselves. Amen? He chose to love us despite Jesus. Jesus chose to love us not because we were the most attractive person in the entire world. He chose to love us not because we were perfect or anything along those lines. Jesus chose to love us not because we loved him, right? We love him, why? Because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. Jesus chose, in other words, to love us in our sin. He chose to love us in our depravity, in our brokenness. He chose to love us in our brokenness, in our sin. He chose to love us knowing, by the way, even after he's redeemed us, our unfaithfulness to him, if we're honest with ourselves. And so in many ways, as I was reading through this text this week, it just reminded me, as we consider the love of Christ in this particular way, taking into account our sin, taking into account our infidelity towards him so often as Christians. You think about this marriage supper of the Lamb, and it made me think about the prophet Hosea. You know the prophet Hosea? He was called to do basically the same exact thing as Christ did with his church. Hosea chapter 1, right at the beginning in verse 2, it reads this. It says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of what? Of whoredom, and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And if you read Hosea, he did just that. He obeyed the Lord. He took Gomer as his wife, right? And he had children with her. And despite her filthiness, and despite her sin, and despite her unfaithfulness, what did Hosea do? Hosea loved her to the end anyway. And folks, that's an analogy for what Christ has done for us. That's the same exact thing that our spiritual husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done
for you and for me if you are in him today, that the Lord Jesus, he loves us and he remains faithful to us despite our unfaithfulness to him. Amen? He remains faithful. He does. That despite the fact that even after we are saved, that we still run around on him, we play the harlot and sin against him, our bridegroom, he chooses to love me. He chooses to just remain faithful even through all of that, despite all of that. Despite all of that, what does he do? He as you continue through the text, he clothed us with fine linen, bright and pure. He made us clean, in other words, right? Our righteousness comes from him. As Ephesians 5 says, we already looked at it. He sanctifies us. He cleanses us by what? By the washing of water and the word, so that what? He might present to the church to himself. That's what we're reading about in this text. In splendor, not in our sin, but in splendor, without spot and without wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so despite our unfaithfulness to him, our spiritual husband, he always, folks, always, always, always remains faithful to us. And indeed, that deserves a big hallelujah. Amen? Praise God. Hallelujah. And so, because of this deep and perfect and everlasting love, as we conclude here in this portion of Scripture, there is absolutely none like the Lord Jesus. We talked about there was none like God, of course, at the beginning, but there is none like our spiritual husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, no one deserves to be glorified like him. Nobody deserves to be worshipped like him. And that's really what we see in verse 10. And that's the reason why the angel here, he reacts the way that he does to the Apostle John. And when he falls down, he worships at his feet. Take a look at verse 10. He says, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me," what? "Don't do that. You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus." And what does he say? "Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And so, as amazing and as beautiful as that angel was, he acknowledges that he doesn't deserve any of the worship. Nobody does, except for Christ. He acknowledges that he doesn't deserve this praise, and he doesn't deserve all the hallelujahs. Only Christ, only that amazing, powerful, that gracious, and I would argue loving, eternally loving bridegroom deserves that worship alone. And amen. Hallelujah, brothers and sisters, right? Praise God. To Jesus Christ alone. And so, as we close today and we reflect upon this marriage supper of the Lamb that we're all, Lord willing, if you're in him today, are going to take part in, I pray that we'd walk away encouraged. And encouraged by this one beautiful and, again, very, very simple truth. And that is this, is that if you are in Jesus Christ today, that Jesus loves you. Amen? Jesus loves me. This I know, right? Jesus loves me. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise God for that, for the love of Jesus Christ. May we walk away from this place. If you're in Jesus, if you've been saved by Jesus, if he has paid for all of your sins upon the cross of Calvary, if you've experienced the love of Christ, that knowing, walking away from this place, knowing that Jesus has always loved me from eternity past, and by the way, as we catch a glimpse here in the future, that he's going to love me forever and ever and ever on into heaven. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise the Lord for the love of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise God for our loving bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, oh Lord, we're overwhelmed by your love, and we're so thankful for your grace. We're so thankful for your mercy. And Lord, as we look at a text like this, Lord, our only response, our only response is to praise you. Our only proper response is hallelujah. Praise to Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you so much, God, for the love that you have for us. Lord, as we see in this text, Lord, the love that you have for your bride, for your chosen people. Lord, that you would give yourself up upon the cross of Calvary, that you would shed your blood, that you would give it all for us. Oh Lord, you love us. You love us beyond what words can describe. Lord, we talked about your incomprehensibleness and in just who you are as God. But Lord, one thing that we will never, ever, ever be able to fathom, this side of eternity or the next, is your amazing love. The amazing love of our bridegroom to we, your people, your bride. And so, Lord, may we go from this place encouraged. May that be our only hope, Lord, whether in life or death, may it be Jesus Christ, our great and glorious bridegroom, and him alone. We pray in his name. Amen.